I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. In our time together today, I want us to look at these verses that find themselves at the beginning of this remarkable chapter, the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The title of this message is Run with Endurance. And I want to begin, as always, by reading the passage that will be our focus as we look carefully into this text. Hebrews chapter 12, I want to begin reading in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The date was July 4th, 1952, and the place was Catalina Island, which is 21 miles west of the California coast. It is a relatively small slither of an island that had never been swum by a woman before. One particular woman, Florence Chadwick, who had already swam the English Channel twice with one swim, over and back, now attempted to become the first woman to do so from the Catalina Island all the way to the California coast. A thick fog had settled in. You could barely see hardly 10 yards in front of you. It was numbing cold, and Frances Chadwick stepped into the Pacific Ocean to make this swim. She was surrounded by rowboats and particular boats. Her mother was in one, a trainer was in the other, and they were there to keep the sharks away, that she might make this swim. As she swam, she obviously could not see the coastline. In fact, she could barely see the boats around her. She could hear the voices calling out to her to keep on swimming. And as she had swum over 20 miles, she did something that she had never done before. She gave up. She realized, I can't make it all the way to the coastline. And she motioned to the boats to pull her out of the water. Her mother said, no, keep swimming. Her trainer said, you can do it. You can make it. As she looked around, she could see nothing and decided that there was no way she could make it all the way to the coast. So she put up a hand to be pulled out of the water, which she was. A towel was put around her, and they began now to motor to the coast, and they saw the coast within seconds. She was only a few hundred yards short of the coastline. And she remarked with great dejection that if I could have only seen the coastline, I would not have given up. I would have continued to swim if I had known I was only that close. This illustration communicates something of what the writer of Hebrews is saying to the early Christians as they are facing much resistance in the first century culture for their faith in Jesus Christ. And many of them were in danger of giving up in what God had called them to do. Some were in danger of giving up on their ministries. because it was just becoming too hard. And other believers were peeling away and were forsaking them. Others were falling by the wayside because they were not true believers in Jesus Christ at all. And they were in danger of slowing down in their commitment to Christ. And they were in danger of stopping altogether in what the Lord had called them to do. And so in order to encourage them, the writer of Hebrews uses this athletic metaphor to call upon them for endurance, to tell them it is always too soon to give up, and that you must keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as long as you will focus upon Christ, you will have the strength and the grace and the energy that is more than sufficient to enable you to finish the course to which the Lord has called you. One of the most important words in the Christian life is endurance. Anyone can be a Christian for a short sprint. Anyone can serve the Lord or carry out the will of God for an abbreviated period of time. But the reality of the depth of what Christ is doing in any person's life is how they do over the long haul. And the word endurance is what the author of Hebrews underscores for these early believers, and I believe it is what I need for my own heart as I consider all that the Lord has called me to do, but I also believe it is a word that you need in your Christian vocabulary and for it to be chiseled into stone within your own heart, that I, that we, that all of us will be believers with great endurance in the Christian life. In fact, the word endurance leaps off the page. It is found in verse 1 when he says, "Let us run with endurance." The one thing that he singles out here is endurance because he realizes many start well, few finish well. And it is not how you start that matters with God, it's how you finish that matters with God. And do you finish at all? Then in verse 2, he uses the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The greatest example of endurance in the will of God and for the work of God was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are to be like Christ, then we must be those who endure in what God calls us to do. And then in verse 3, he says, "For consider him who has endured." As we set our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not a mystical experience we're wanting. It's not goosebumps that we're wanting. What we desire is that Christ's likeness be produced in us. And in this text, at the head of the list is endurance. And so I want us to look at this passage today in Hebrews chapter 12 as we think about endurance. And as we begin to look at this, endurance is staying power. Endurance is the power to continue in the path that God has placed you and to withstand hardship, and to withstand stress. Endurance is the ability to press on in a matter that is unpleasant and is prolonged. That is what endurance is. And the reality of one's faith, in large measure, is found in this word, endurance. You've heard me say before, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. But real faith presses on with endurance. Real faith does not throw in the towel. Real faith eats the towel if necessary. But we will not stop no matter what. As we look at this text this morning, I want you to note several things with me. I want you to note, first of all, the encouragement. That's at the beginning of verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, the imagery here, as we think of encouragement, is that of an athletic stadium. And those who have already run the race before us have finished their course and have now ascended up into the stadium and are looking down upon us as we run our race. But as they are there, they are not silent, but they are standing on their feet, they have cupped their hands, and they are screaming their cheers for us. And we all know what it is like to be in a stadium, a jam-packed football stadium or a basketball arena when the people are cheering for their home team. It just injects extra adrenaline rush, and it gives them wind in their sails, and they are propelled to do far more than what they would have done otherwise. That is the very picture that the writer of Hebrews is painting here for these early believers, but more than for them, also for us as well. Let's look at it more carefully. It begins with the word therefore. And the word therefore is an extension back to the previous chapter. And the previous chapter, as you well know, is God's Hall of Fame, God's Hall of Faith. It is an entire chapter of the testimony of believers who have run the race in the Old Testament. And they have run in the face of enormous difficulty and facing great obstacles. And they pressed on in running their race for God. And they now have find themselves in this great cloud of witnesses. Oh, it's a great cloud of witnesses. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands that are above. And the imagery of a cloud indicates that they are above us. They are up in the skies. And it's an intentional metaphor of heaven. And they are a cloud of witnesses. And this does not mean that they are observing us as we run our Christian life. But by the example of their life, they are bearing witness and testifying to us that if you will run by faith, you can win this race. Do not give up. Do not pull up short of the coastline. Do not pull up short of the finish line. Widen your stride. Pick up your pace. Can you hear this so great a cloud of witnesses who are cheering for you? And this is one of the advantages of the Old Testament, quite frankly. It's the examples of men and women starting in Genesis and going all the way through the entirety of the 39 books of the Old Testament. There are example after example after example of men and women who faced difficult times when others were bailing out, when others were falling by the wayside, yet they maintained the course and pressed on to the upward call of God. Time does not permit us to go through Hebrews 11, but we can imagine what some of these witnesses might be. Some of us here today might be thinking, you know, I feel like I'm all alone at times, that others who used to be on my right and used to be on my left, they have fallen away and they are no longer with me as I serve the Lord, even as I worship the Lord, and it becomes discouraging for me sometimes. And Noah steps into this and says, let me tell you what it's like to be a part of a small group. Let me tell you what it's like to be in a small group for 120 years. Let me tell you what it's like to be the only true believer around. I put my faith in God, and God came through for me. And God, through the ark, delivered me. Are we not glad that Noah did not bail out with the entire generation? Listen, the majority is almost always wrong. God has always worked through a minority. And God will continue to work through a minority. Someone else may say, well, I have no idea what the future holds. I don't know where this is going to end up. And Abraham says, well, let me tell you what it's like to go on a journey and you don't know where you're going. Abraham gives testimony that God called me out of Ur of Chaldees and he didn't tell me the destination. He didn't tell me how this was going to work out. He put his faith and trust in God, and God led him every step of the way. It's not important that we know. All that's important is that God knows. And I can assure you, God knows. Someone else may say, well, I've become so old. I don't know that I can keep on doing what I've been doing. It seems like everything's just passed me by. And I'm too old for God to use me. And Moses steps forward out of Hebrews 11 and says, let me tell you about old. I was 80 years old when God called me at the burning bush. And my whole life had been a preparation for this one moment in time. And the previous 40 years of wilderness occupation with sheep was simply to build humility and meekness into Moses so that Moses would finally be a usable tool in the hand of God. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And God is repeatedly using wilderness experiences in our lives to strip the pride from us and to crush us and to humble us so that we finally are usable in the hand of God. We see the encouragement here. Do you not see it? Can you not hear it? They're cheering right now for you. They're calling out by the example of their lives. Think of Daniel in the lion's den. Think of Joshua crossing the Jordan. Think of Moses in the parting of the Red Sea. Think of all these glorious stories that are put here, and this cloud of witnesses are testifying to us this morning. Run with endurance. Do not give up. The devil is a discourager. God is an encourager. Who have you been listening to? The story is told of one day the devil had a garage sale. And he put all of his chief devices out in the driveway. And he put a price tag on each of his devices. A man came walking up and knew how successful the devil is and thought, I could use some of these tools and be very successful as well. He began looking at greed and envy and lust and saw the price tags and realized, I could buy this. But then he came to a tool. It was the devil's favorite tool. It was well worn from much use. And the price tag was astronomical. It was the tool of discouragement. And when the man went and talked to the devil, he said, why the high price tag? He said, oh, this is my most valuable tool. Because when I can pry open a man's heart with discouragement, all these other tools are so easy to use. A man or a woman will always fall for envy or pride or ego or lust or whatever. But it is discouragement that is the master tool. I want to encourage you today. I want God to breathe wind into your sails for you to be lifted up. There is a cloud of witnesses who bear witness to every one of us here today that no matter what the lion den is, no matter what the Red Sea is, no matter how stark the wilderness, no matter how desperate the hour, these witnesses cry out to us with encouragement that if we will put our faith and our trust in God, God will come through for us. God will honor the man and honor the woman who honors him. Do you need to be encouraged today? Then look to the cloud of witnesses. Is the devil nipping at your heels? Then look to these Old Testament heroes. Who do you need to look to in the Old Testament? Who needs to become your go-to person in the Old Testament that you look to again and again and again, from whence you draw great encouragement? Do not be without any witnesses here today, because you are sure to falter and fail. Second, I want you to note the encumbrances. We've seen the encouragement. I want you to note the encumbrances. Because as we run this race, no matter how encouraged we may be, there may be some things that are slowing us down and preventing us in our endurance. He goes on to say, let us lay aside every encumbrance. You see that? Again, the historical background in the first century would be very helpful. When athletes ran the races in the first century, they stripped down entirely. They wanted nothing to encumber them. They wanted no excess weight. They wanted nothing to slow them down. It was a rebuke to the Jews and to the women who had to suffer such a sight. But when they ran the race, they removed every single encumbrance, because their goal was not to look pretty. Their goal was to win the race. He says, let us lay aside. That means to strip down, to put off, to put aside. And there were things in the first century that these early believers needed to lay aside if they were to run with endurance. Notice he says, lay aside every encumbrance, meaning there are a lot of encumbrances, not just one, every, indicating multiple encumbrances. Now, these encumbrances are distinguished from what follows, which is sin. I think it is correct to understand that these encumbrances are not evil things. These are not immoral things. These are not sinful things. This is just simply stuff. Excess baggage. Hindrances. Things that are lawful, but not things that are helpful. Extra weight that holds us back. Things that are unnecessary if the goal is to run with endurance. For example, if a runner is trying to run a marathon today, he is not going to show up at the starting line wearing a three-piece suit. He will not have on wingtip shoes. He will not have an overcoat. He will not have an umbrella in one hand. He will not have a briefcase in the other hand. Not if he's serious about winning the race. No, he must strip down and run as light as possible. And his motto is, less is more. So what is slowing us down in pursuing holiness, in serving the Lord? Well, sometimes these choices are not between good and bad. They're just simply choices between good and worthless. They're just wood, hay, and stubble. They're not gold, silver, and precious stones. They're just added things to our schedule that require time, that require the investment of our resources. It involves television. It involves computer. It involves entertainment. It involves a yard. It involves extra clothing. It involves fishing. It involves golf. It involves hunting. It involves a lot of things. They're not sinful things. And in their place, as we would consider recreation, to be recreated, have their place. But there can be too much of a good thing. There can be a death by chocolate. I mean, there can be so many good things, we can never get to the best things in serving the Lord. And that is what the writer of Hebrews has in mind, that we have to lay aside these encumbrances that are just holding us back. They are slowing us down. They are preventing us from going all out for the Lord Jesus Christ in serving Him. What would those encumbrances look like in your life? I don't know. It would be legalism for me to go through a punch list and say for your life what is your encumbrance. Listen, when I land at an airport and I go to the baggage claim, there are all kinds of black suitcases that are going around in a circle. And then they all look alike. And I have to be careful not to pick up someone else's baggage. And I'm not going to tell you what an encumbrance is in your life and tell you what your baggage is. But as you look at your schedule, as you look at your time, as you look at your focus, as you look at your priorities, what are the encumbrances? Because we rarely delete things. We just keep adding things. And they hold us back from being able to have the time to read the Bible, to have time to pray, to have time to come to church, to have time to be able to serve the Lord. And I know there are too many encumbrances for some people to even come back on Sunday night to church. Just too much stuff, too many things, too many options. And you give up the high ground in your spiritual life. So how serious are you about running the race that God has set before you? They once asked the greatest violin player in the world, how do you become the greatest violin player in the world? He said, it's very simple. You know how to say no. You say no to what everyone else is saying yes to, so that you can pare down your focus and do that which is imperative in order to get to the next level of efficiency in running this race. What are your encumbrances? What needs to be let go? Don't say there's nothing that needs to be let go. What kind of a garage sale does there need to be in your life to be able to be single-minded and more fully focused upon the Lord? Third, not only the encumbrance, but third, I want you to see the entanglement. He goes on to say in verse 1, let me start at the beginning, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. And by the way, for every encumbrance that you can lay aside, you will be able to run faster and longer. That's good. Now he goes on to say, and the sin which so easily entangles us. Now, this is worse than an encumbrance. An entanglement is worse than an encumbrance because an encumbrance will only slow you down. An entanglement will trip you up and put you face first on the ground as you're running the race. That's not good. So let's look at this. He says, and the sin. So the entanglement or the encumbrance, it's fair to say, was not sin. This now is a separate category. He says, and the sin. Please note the definite article, the. There is one particular sin that the writer of Hebrews has in mind here, definite article, the, and the sin, not a sin or the sins, plural, but the sin. There is a sin which so easily entangles us. To be entangled is like a runner who has his shoelaces tied together. and you just trip up. It's like a runner and there's a stumbling block in front of him, and it just trips him up and he loses his balance and he goes down hard. So what is the sin which so easily entangles us? And perhaps it's difficult to be definitive because it's not directly stated. But in the context, I believe it's easy to isolate what would be the one most probable candidate for this sin. The entire emphasis, beginning in the previous chapter, is faith. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Moses. By faith, by faith, by faith. And we come into chapter 12, and it's obviously a continuation as it begins. Therefore, some of the chapter divisions are very unfortunate divisions. They're not a part of the original text. They were supplied by a translator hundreds of years later, just to make it easy to turn to a particular portion of Scripture in a Bible translated into your language. And this is one of those places where the chapter division is unfortunate, meaning it's not helpful. As we come to chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, and there's the continuation of really the same focus of thought of what he has been discussing, I think that we could reasonably suggest that this sin is the opposite of faith. This sin is unbelief. This sin is, instead of looking to God, it is looking at circumstances and looking to self. This sin, instead of trusting God, is trusting man. This sin is a failure to have total, complete faith in God. This sin is looking to self and self's solutions and self's agenda, even to do the will of God, even to run the race, rather than looking to God by faith. This sin is living a self-centered, self-focused, self-driven, self-directed, self-determined life. It is trying to run God's race in man's strength. It's trying to run God's race without looking to God. He says it so easily entangles us, meaning it doesn't take much. It just easily trips us up. And the word entangle here, the idea is that it throws us down to the ground. This entanglement takes different forms. It could be prayerlessness and a failure to petition God and call upon God to supply what is needed. It could be elevating my reason above God's revelation, elevating how I think something needs to be worked out and what my time schedule is for something, rather than trusting God and waiting on God for His schedule. It could be disobedience, because all unbelief is disobedience. It could be a failure to follow God's clear counsel as revealed in His Word. Are there entanglements that could threaten to tie your shoelaces or tie mine? Yes. It is the natural tendency of each of our flesh, especially when we are put in a difficult situation, to try to escape without looking to God, but by looking to self. And that will trip us up every time as we try to run God's race. Fourth, I want you to see the endurance. We've seen two negatives here, the entanglements and the encumbrances. Now he comes back to the positive, And I want you to see the endurance in verse 1. He says, let us. Do you see how he begins this? Let us run with endurance. When he says, let us, he is exhorting us. He is urging us. He is pleading with us. If we could hear his voice and not merely read his pen, we would hear the passion of his voice calling out to us as he says, let us. Like a coach calling out to the runners on the track. Let us run. This word run is in the present tense, meaning we can't slow down. We can't stop. We've got to keep running. In fact, we've got to pick up the pace. Let us run. He says, with endurance. There's the golden word, endurance. It's a Greek word. I'm going to pronounce it only because I want to pick it apart. Hupo. Mone. Hupo, you can hear hyper, like a hypodermic needle, means under. Mone means to bear up. Hupo mone means to bear up under. And the idea is to bear up under great pressure. To bear up under great pressure. Resistance, and to not slow down, and to not drop out, and to not sit down, but to keep on running the race that God has called you to run. He says, let us run with endurance. That is the golden virtue that God is underscoring in this passage of Scripture. Are there other virtues that are important? Of course there are. But here, endurance leaps off the page to us as that which is critically important. If you would, turn back to Hebrews 10, verse 32. This has been a reoccurring theme in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. I just want to draw to your attention a couple of verses here to impress upon you the importance of endurance in the Christian life. And in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 32, he says, but remember the former days. And the former days look back to when they were first converted, when they first got in the race, when they first believed in Jesus Christ, when they first turned away from their dead religion of Judaism and turn to the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, I want you to remember those days when you first got into the starting blocks and when you first exploded out of those starting blocks and when you first began to run the race, how determined you were, how full of energy you were, how you were in this to win it. Sounds like a book title. Verse 32, but remember the former days when after being enlightened, that means when God opened your eyes and you came to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Notice, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And these sufferings were the price you paid for your faith as your family disowned you, as you were put out of the synagogue, as your business contacts were cut off, as the life that you had once lived was shriveling up around you. You remember that, and you endured. You didn't turn back. You didn't stop. You were willing to pay whatever price as you began your Christian life. He says, remember those days. In verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. I mean, you, the writer of Hebrews is reminding them, you were hit so hard for your faith, but every blow was strengthening your commitment to Christ. And the harder the wind blew, the deeper your roots were being set into the soil of God's grace. And then in verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners. Now listen, this is not talking about having a prison ministry and going into prisons and having an evangelistic crusade. This is talking about believers who are arrested for their faith and put in chains and confined in prison. And it's not the whole prison you're ministering to. It is those who are suffering for their faith and who are about to be martyrs for the Christian faith. And you remember, as all of that was going on, you weren't about to give up. You were growing stronger as you saw the suffering of others who were paying such an enormous price for their faith. So look at verse 34 again. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property because you were identified with these prisoners in prison. They were coming after you and they were breaking into your homes, whether it was the religious authorities or the government authorities, and they were seizing your property. But that didn't slow you down. That didn't keep you from witnessing for Christ. In fact, the greater the adversity, the stronger was your faith. And then he says in verse 34, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one, and that he talks about the heavenly reward. All of that was just weaning you off the world and causing you to long for heaven where your real treasure and your possessions are. Verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance. That's where they were. They were about to slow down. They were about to give up. They were about to take the path of least resistance. They were about to look for an easy landing. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, look back to when you were first saved and the endurance you showed in the presence of such affliction. And he says now in verse 36, you have need of endurance. Let me tell you, there's not a one of us in this building today who does not have need of endurance. Sometimes it is the smallest little thing, a tiny pebble on the track that just throws us haywire and causes us to want to stop running the race. Are you kidding me? We have need of endurance. Come back to Hebrews 12. So he says at the end of verse 1, let us, pleading with us, urging us, exhorting us, let us run with endurance. Why would he say that? Because they had need of endurance. Note the next two words, the race. When you look at the word race in the Greek, it is the word agon, from which we derive the English word agony. This is the marathon. This is the long-term gut check of a race. This isn't a little short dash. This isn't a little sprint. This is what would later become known as the marathon. This is a long endurance in the same direction. Let us run with endurance. The race, you entered this race at your new birth. You entered this race when you were converted. You will end this race when you die or the Lord Jesus comes back. This is a lifelong race. It is often uphill. It is often in the midst of inclement weather, with a blazing sun beating down upon us and rain sometimes howling against our face. It's not an easy race, but it is the race to which the Lord has called us. And the church has always been defined, the church in heaven is the church triumphant, and the church on earth is the church militant. That we are in conflict. And we are in the midst of warfare. And we must keep on running with endurance. Notice he says, the race that is set before you. It's set. It's fixed. It's immovable. It's immutable. It is set by God. It is ordained by God. It is predetermined by God. It is built by God. It is outlined by God. And it is traveled by God with His people. This is the race that God has set before us, and it is the race of faith. It is the race of the Christian life. It is the race of agony through tough times. And it is set, he says, before you, meaning some people think you have to go to the mission field to run this race. For some people, they do go to the mission field to run this race. But for most of us, it's right under your nose. It is right before you. It's in your neighborhood. It's in your office. It's in your school. It's in your family. It's right where you are. It's just set before you by God Himself. In fact, sometimes it's easier just to change location and go someplace else to run a race. The challenge is to run the race that is before you. With all the bumps in the road, with all the potholes, with all of the challenges, with all the adversity, with all the difficulties. But this is the race that God has called us to run. And you can't run someone else's race. It is the race that God has set before you. Are you running with endurance? Are you in danger of slowing up? Is there any danger that you're looking at the other runners? Is there any danger that you're being entangled? Right now, this moment, is there any danger that you're being tripped up? Oh, I want you to be a winner. I want you to win the prize. I want you to burst the finish tape triumphantly at the end of the race. And the only way for that to happen is for you to keep on keeping on with the race that is set before you. And the devil would have you think there are other races in other places that are better races for you to run. And oh, what a salesman he is. He was able to convince a third of the angels in heaven in the very presence of God to follow him and not follow God. He is the shrewdest, the most cunning con man who has ever lived, and he can sell his goods in a heartbeat, and he can convince people that there's another race for you to run some other place. And there may be for some, but for most of us, it is right where you are. And winners hang in there. Losers bail out. Losers go look for another race. And it will all come out on the last day when we stand before the judge of the games. The last thing I want you to note is verse 2. The eyes. E-Y-E-S. The eyes. Because where your eyes are fixed will determine how well you run this race. Notice what he says. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. This verb, fixing on, is a rare word, and it means looking away to. There's both a negative and a positive. Looking away from something and looking to something is literally what this word means. I looked it up in a dictionary this morning just to double check myself, and verbatim, this is what it says in that dictionary: to turn the eyes away from other things and fix on something else. To turn our eyes away from all other distractions and to fix our eyes on Jesus. That is what he is saying here. And how easy it is as we run the race to be looking around and saying, who else is running with me? Is anyone else running with me? And that's why you trip up and fall. Because our eyes are to be on the Lord Jesus Christ, fixed on him with myopic vision. We look around at others who have dropped out of the race. We look at others who have been tripped up. We look at others who have slowed down. We look at others who are sitting in the stands. We listen to other naysayers. Instead, a world-class champion runner in the race of faith fixes his or her eyes on Jesus. Jesus is the sole object of our faith. He is our one great object of faith. Solus Christos, Christ alone, who is, note, the author and perfecter of faith. That is to say, saving faith was a gift that he authored in you. It didn't well up from within you. Jesus Christ sovereignly granted it to you because you were one of the elect of the Father who was given to him before time began. That's how you got into this race. He was the author of faith. But now he says also the perfecter of faith, which means he who is the one who brought you into the race is the one who will sustain you in this race if you will look to him. In other words, looking to Jesus is how you entered the race. Looking to Jesus is how you will continue in the race. He's the author and perfecter of what? Faith. That's why I think the sin which so easily entangles is a failure to have faith in Christ. He is the author and perfecter of faith. You run well when your eyes are fixed on Jesus. You and I run horribly, like amateur pedestrians, when our eyes are not on the Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, and we'll close with this, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. There's the word endure again. Jesus ran his race all the way to Calvary and bust through the finish line when he said, it is finished. Aren't you glad he finished his race? You and I would be going to hell if it wasn't for the fact that he won his race on our behalf. He endured. He persevered. How did he do it? For the joy that was set before him, anticipating the reward at the end of the race. He understood the reward does not come in the race. The reward comes after the race, at the end of the race. You don't get a reward until you finish the race. And so Jesus, it was for the joy that was set before him, anticipating his reward. And by the way, that reward is for you and me to be around his throne throughout all the eternities to come. He endured the cross, despising the shame. There was no more shameful death than death by crucifixion. Yet he kept paying the price. And at the end, he's all alone. The shepherd has been struck and the sheep have been scattered. And all that remains at the foot of the cross is just a handful of women. And John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And everyone else had peeled away. Everyone else forsook him. All else abandoned ship. And there's just a tiny little micro remnant at the end, at the foot of the cross. But he kept on running his race. And he was triumphant. And he is now seated. This says he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. I want you to be rewarded at the end of the race. When your name is called out, I want the Stephanos, the crown, to be placed on your head. I want the words to come from our Lord's lips. Well done, good and faithful servant. And in part, in large part, what is necessary for that day to be reality is for your endurance today, tomorrow, tonight, tomorrow morning, next week, next Lord's Day, to keep on running with endurance and never give up and never abandon ship, but to run with endurance the race that is set before you. May God encourage our hearts this day. These are my final words. No matter how great the difficulty, no matter how large the challenge, no matter how threatening the discouragement, if you will fix your eyes on Jesus, there is more than enough grace. There is more than enough power to turbocharge your life and shift you into fifth gear and catapult you to the finish line. And if you choose not to fix upon Christ, there's no way under heaven you're going to get there. Oh, you'll get to heaven, but you won't get to the place where he receives you with a well done, good and faithful servant.